Matthew chapter 11, we'll take up our reading at verse 16, reading through to the end of the chapter. Where we take up our reading is with the Lord Jesus Christ speaking there to the crowd. And our text is taken from the verses 16 through 24, so if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Matthew 11, from verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to our text here this morning, you notice that in the Gospel of Matthew it just flows straight through from verses 15 to 16. But when you carefully consider here and compare it with the other Gospels, it's not clear whether Jesus Christ was continuing straight on to speak these things while the disciples of John were still there, in which case this also would have been an encouragement to John, or whether in fact this occurs somewhat later, after they have departed, or perhaps even at a later time altogether. We cannot tell for sure. But what we can know, very, very certainly, is that the Holy Spirit himself, who caused these words to be written, God himself determined that these two passages would be juxtaposed. All right, it would be put together, one next to the other, so that we can see the connection, so that we can see how important it is that these two things belong together and their interrelatedness. Remember, last week we saw that Jesus has been upholding, even extolling, the ministry of John the Baptist, even though he had struggled with some doubts. Yet nevertheless, Jesus extolled his ministry. Now, in our text, Jesus takes up the important matters, therefore, that arise out of the ministry of John the Baptist, and particularly in relationship to Jesus' ministry, the two of those ministries together. The fact was that there had been varied responses to the ministry, both of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Now, that's not surprising. In fact, as the gospel is set forth, there will always be varied responses. That has always been the case as God has brought his truth all through the Old Testament. It has been through the New Testament, and it will be until Christ comes again. God, most powerfully, has always sent out his word, the truth of Christ, into the world. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, God says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns, not thither, back to heaven, but waters the earth and makes the earth bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Having given that picture, he says then, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to where I sent it." The word that is preached, the word that is sent out by God through his preachers, always accomplishes perfectly in every place and to every person that it is sent. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, speaking of himself and others as preachers, he says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." You notice that? So whether it be the elect or whether it be the reprobate, he says, we, the preachers, we are a sweet savour of Christ to both of them. But then what does he say? To the one, we are a savour of death unto death, and to the other, a savour of life unto life. That's God's purpose, and his purpose is accomplished as he sends forth his word. It doesn't return to him void. To the one, it accomplishes death, because that's what he meant to bring forth from that preaching of the gospel to those who are not his people. And to the other, who are his people, it accomplishes life. This is what the Word of God teaches. So that's not terribly surprising when we see the same thing happening with the ministry of John the Baptist and with Jesus. This is what Jesus is in fact speaking of here in our text in the verses 16 through 24. But he does so with a most sobering warning, and one to which we ought to give good heed. Jesus says to us, wisdom is justified of her children. You notice that at the end of verse 19. Wisdom is justified of her children, or if you like to put it this way, wisdom is declared righteous by her children. Therefore, we take up our text under that theme, wisdom declared righteous. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, notice the rejection of wisdom by the foolish. Secondly, the judgment of those foolish. And thirdly, the call to wisely heed. Wisdom declared righteous. Jesus here, as he's speaking to this crowd that is gathered about him, as there often was during his ministry, he wants his audience and all those who hear his word, so us too, as we hear his word that comes to us this morning, he wants them to carefully consider their response to the pressing reality of the gospel of Christ in their lives. In order to do this, in order to, as it were, grab a hold of the minds of the people who are listening to him, he uses an illustration, a picture that he does, and he draws their attention to that as well, doesn't he? He says, "Now, you know, what can I compare this generation to?" He's talking about the people that are in front of him, those that live there, that whole society, that community. And he says, "To what shall I compare this community? What shall I liken you to? What are you a? How can I give you a picture that shows what you are like?" But of course, our wise Saviour gives such a picture that it doesn't just apply to a group of people 2,000 years ago over in Palestine. It applies in every age. It applies in every community. He uses the picture of children at play. Children at play in the clear spaces of the marketplace, whether that be on market day and they're in the clear spaces, or whether it be where they normally held the markets but clear on that day and there's lots of place for the children to run around in. Nevertheless, you can see the picture, can't you? Here are young children, and they're at play. Quite a number. They're used to getting together and doing things together, and they get excited and they want to have fun, as children often do. But they're also very typical children in this way, and in that way also they're very much a picture of us. They want their own way. They have their own ideas, they have their own desires, they have their own imaginations about this should happen or that should happen, this is what we want to happen, and so forth. So some of them call out and they say, let's play a happy tune and let's have a celebration like a wedding or something, and we can play weddings. And so, you know, they have the little, you know, reed flutes and that sort of thing. So some of them start playing a really happy tune, you know, and they're saying to others, come on, play with us, let's do this. But the others say, no, we don't want to play a silly game like that. We don't want to dance and do all that sort of stuff. No way, we don't want to do that. You recognize this picture? This is not just common to, you know, Israelite children in Palestine, is it? This is something that we will see. So then, maybe it's the same ones. They say, oh, well, okay. Well, they start to sing a sort of a really slow, mournful kind of song. You know, do. Let's play funerals, okay? And then we can all, you know, we all lament together. Oh, do. But then the others say, no, that's boring. That's rotten. We don't want to do sad, silly stuff like that. Okay, very typical, isn't it, of children. No one's happy. Everyone wants their own way, their own ideas prevail. No one's truly listening. No one's really caring about anyone else going on. In other words, these children are what children so often are, which is a beautiful, in fact, reflection of what we are all like by nature. Demanding, selfish, perverse. Remember what Jesus is doing here. He's giving a picture of what the people of that community were like, and in fact, really, he's giving a picture of what the natural man is like in his natural spiritual state. As we start to see that, you see reflections not just of children, you see reflections of people you know, don't you? You start thinking about it and you go, yeah, I know adults are like that. But remember, with the Word of God, we're not meant to be thinking about other people. We ought to be seeing their pictures of ourselves. But bring it home personally, brethren. Don't go start thinking out there. Bring it home personally. The natural man, who we are all like by nature, without the grace of God, the natural man constantly wants something for him. He wants something to grab him in his natural state of what he likes, what really turns him on and makes him happy. He wants something to make him feel good about himself, that he's something, that I'm okay, that affirms him, that agrees with his ideas and the way he's thinking and the way he's living his life already. Okay, this is what I want to do. This is what I feel like doing. This is my ideas. This is my way of living and thinking. And I want stuff to just agree with that. I don't want something else that comes along and tells me something different. So, just like those children, if someone says something against those things, he will complain. He will not like it. All right, he will find every reason why this particular teaching or this particular idea is a problem, and it's no good, and it needs to be rejected. That's no good. But of course, here we're just talking about things in general, aren't we? But the purpose of Christ here is to bring this down to particularly those things that particularly pertain to our spiritual life with Him. You see, this kind of thing with the natural man, what we are all like by nature, pictured here, becomes so much of a real problem. In fact, a life and death problem. When it comes to the Scripture, when God, in the Bible, speaks truth to us through the preaching of the Word, like the preaching of John the Baptist or the preaching of Jesus. That truth of the scripture, you see, comes and contradicts people in what they like to think, in what they like to say, in what they like to do. It contradicts them. Why? Because here, you see, in the Word of God, it is the wonderful truth of life. And what are we by nature? We're full of corruption. We're full of all that evil from which we need to be rescued. There's going to be a contradiction constantly between the truth of the Word of God and what we find ourselves to be like by nature. Especially God's truth of righteousness and holiness shining brightly. What it does is it shows up the ugliness and the darkness of men's hearts and minds. The Word of God actually comes and it says to us so very sharply, no, you don't just need a little bit of help. You don't just need a little bit of self-improvement here and there just to touch you up a little bit. No, first of all, you need to be rescued from the pit of hell and utter destruction and damnation and eternal death. And having been made alive, then for the rest of your life, you are going to need to be radically transformed by the truth of God's Word and by the grace of Christ every day for the whole of that life. And you still won't have been finished being transformed when God graciously takes you to glory and makes you perfect in righteousness and holiness then. Guess what? By nature, we don't like that. We don't like that. This is why Jesus then turns to show this picture, this illustration that he's given of the children is a very apt one. And he directs them to consider the general reaction which has occurred amongst so many of the unbelieving Jews, and particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, as the truth has been brought. First of all, John directs them to consider John the Baptist. John the Baptist and his ministry. This was a man whom God called from even before he was born and set him apart to be a Nazarite. You remember that? When you look at the beginning of Luke, it tells us, children, do you remember that? With John the Baptist, we considered recently in catechism, he was to be a Nazarite. So he wasn't to drink any alcohol at all. And he was sent out into the deserts. And there he was prepared of God until he was 30 years of age. And that's when he came, preaching and teaching. But he came in a particular way too, didn't he? He didn't come into Jerusalem into the midst of a temple. He was out in the wilderness, a picture of the fact that John was so far away from the outward, self-serving, self-righteous teaching of the Pharisees. And he wore simple clothes. So he was dressed in camel's hair. And very simple food, locusts and wild honey. So he was very, very different. And the point was that John the Baptist's whole life and his preaching was repent. Completely turn around. Be very different to what this is, this outward religion in Jerusalem. And his preaching and his ministry spoke of that. What was the reaction, particularly of the Pharisees, to this plain preaching and his life? He has a devil. That's the problem. He's got a devil. The idea of that is, you know, the devil's got in there and it's mucked up John the Baptist's thinking and his life and everything. So what's going on here is John the Baptist's thinking's all messed up. They didn't dare actually say he wasn't someone from God, because the people were all saying, well, this is a prophet from God. But they said, oh, but his thinking's all messed up. He's all gone radical. He's all strange. That's what the problem is. And therefore, although John sang a song of lament, notice that, of the confession of sin, the Pharisee says, we won't go along with that. Okay, that's the idea of the children who are saying, we've mourned unto you. You haven't lamented. We're not going along with you, John, not with your preaching, not with your life. Mm-mm. And then Jesus draws attention to himself. He calls himself here the Son of Man, a very common calling of himself, and he borrows that from the book of Ezekiel, where Jesus Christ is often sort of prefigured as the Son of Man. Jesus didn't come living in the wilderness, did he? Jesus actually came living right amongst the people. He grew up as a carpenter's son, and he had the same sort of clothing as everyone else around about him. And he ate the same kinds of foods. In fact, Jesus ate the same kinds of foods wherever he was. So if he was in the poorest person's house, then he would eat very poor and simple food. But at times he was invited to rich men's houses, and he would dine sumptuously on all sorts of goodies. And he would eat whatever he was, wherever he was. And you see, that's why he then started to get labelled as a glutton. Here he's called a glutton. Ah, he's a glutton. Look at all those fine foods that he sumptuously feasts on. He's a glutton. Notice also, Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. He didn't have a particular calling to avoid the drinking of alcoholic beverages or any such thing. And that's therefore why he ended up being called a winebibber. In the Greek, the idea of a winebibber means that you're someone who drinks great rivers of wine. That's the idea. In other words, a drunkard. Someone who's just constantly gulping down tons of wine. That obviously is not true. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned in any way. He certainly was not a drunkard. But well, this we can be certain, the Lord Jesus Christ drank wine. Okay, he drank alcoholic beverages, and not infrequently. And hence, that's the reason why they were saying, ah, he's a wine bibber. He's a drunkard. Once again, it's just as much of a wrong accusation as being a glutton. He wasn't a glutton either. But he would eat the fine foods if they were set in front of him. He's accused of those things. And then further, because Jesus was constantly seeking out the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those who were his people, no matter where they were, no matter what class of people they were, whether they were the poorest or the richest, whether they were even those who were snubbed by the Pharisees, the tax gatherers, and those who were named great sinners, he would go to them and seek them out and bring them to himself and save them. But the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus' life in such a way, of seeking lost sinners and the plain preaching of the beauty of the gospel, you can see that even at the end of the verse here, isn't it? Come unto me, all ye that labour, I'll give you rest for your souls. You see, this is a preaching of celebration, isn't it? This is a preaching of dance. For the glory of the gospel of the kingdom is come unto you. Sing, O Israel. The wonder and the beauty of that which is there. Some said to him during his ministry, why don't your disciples fast? Well, he says, how can they fast while the bridegroom's with them? You understand the... He's saying, this is a wedding. While my ministry is here, this is a wedding. It's time to dance. It is time to celebrate. This is a celebration. This is the calling of this part of the gospel. John the Baptist, call to lament. Jesus Christ, call to dance and rejoice in the beauty of the gospel. But the Pharisees say, no way. He's unrighteous. He doesn't come up to our standard of righteousness and good living. He's down here. And therefore, he's beneath us. And we will not go anywhere near his preaching or his life. Jesus says, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified of her children. As I've said already, that word justified there is the idea of a legal declaration. That's the idea of that word. Okay? So this is not where, for example, if a judge is in a courtroom and he says of the particular accused, he says, I declare you righteous. Okay, he hasn't just made the man righteous. The man was righteous to begin with. The judge simply declares what is true. I declare you righteous. I declare you innocent. You are free to go. So that's the idea of this word, declare righteous. Wisdom is declared righteous by her children. To understand that, we understand this. Jesus, remember what Jesus has been saying about John the Baptist's ministry. That John the Baptist, the ministry, the preaching that he was bringing forth, was as the greatest of the prophets. He was teaching all of the law and the prophets had been teaching all through the Old Testament, which was Christ. The whole of the law and the prophets, they all point to Christ. They all lead to Christ. They all enlarge upon Christ. And John the Baptist was the zenith of that, to the point where he says, now, all of this, here is the man, Jesus Christ the righteous, the Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. John taught, therefore, the greatest of wisdom. Here is wisdom, the word of God. Thy word is truth. John taught the truth. He taught wisdom. But you see, if John taught wisdom, and John was preaching everything that pointed forward to the Messiah, the Christ, and then John said, here is the Christ, then Jesus himself, who stood in front of them, was in fact wisdom. He was the wisdom. He was the wisdom who stood in front of them in the flesh, and he preached the truth unto them and declared his truth through the miracles. This what was set in front of them. Did the Pharisees, the scribes, the unbelieving Jews, did they follow the piping? Did they follow the lament? Did they follow John and Jesus saying, this is wonderful truth. This is wisdom for life. This is what all mankind needs to hear. Did they encourage those their fellows, come and hear the words of life from John, from Jesus? You understand, therefore, here is wisdom. These who said, that's not righteous, that's not good, they're not the children of wisdom. They're not the children of wisdom. Brethren, what of us? What of us? What about us? Are we the children of wisdom? What do we declare? What do we declare is righteous? Righteous means right, straight, perfectly conformed to the law of God. And the law of God, of course, is that which is pure and beautiful and good as compared to that which is impure and iniquity and evil and wrong. What do we declare is righteous? Has the wisdom of Christ entered into our lives by faith so that we declare all of what is found in the Scripture is the beautiful truth of God? So that as the preaching of the Word of God comes, as it did in that day through John and through Jesus and through many others, do we, when we hear that preaching, even though that preaching leaves us without excuse, even though that preaching comes to our hearts and we go, ouch, I don't like that. That hurts. That contradicts my life. It contradicts my thinking. Do I say, yet it's righteous? It's wisdom. It is good. It's what I need to hear so that I get my thinking changed radically and my life more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Do we carefully heed the preaching of the Word in our day? Or do we say, that's not right, that's not good, I'm not going to follow that? Be admonished, brethren, be admonished by Jesus today. Humbly receive and accept his word in the preaching of the Scripture. But then Jesus goes on to give even more serious words. And that is about the judgment of the foolish. We're told here that Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. That word, upbraid, it's not one that we commonly use, is it? Another one would be to reproach, or the idea of this is to actually lay upon someone or something, as it were, the blame, the guilt. It's a condemnation for that which is wrong and evil. a true condemnation. That's the idea of this word, upbraid. He upbraids three cities here, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. These three cities are cities that are all within about 6 or 7 kilometres of each other in Galilee. Remember, Galilee's up the northern part of the land of Israel. And in that northern part, there is the Sea of Galilee. Well, these three cities were all found very close to each other up at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was the place where Jesus made, in fact, most of his ministry. And the children remember this as we've been looking at this to do with Capernaum, haven't we? But that's where Jesus made the center of most of his ministry, around Galilee. So these cities had seen a huge amount of Christ's preaching and so many of his miracles. They had seen and heard much. Notice here that when it says that Jesus upbraided the cities, okay, children, notice this, when it says Jesus upbraids cities, it doesn't mean that he's telling off the buildings, all right, telling off the streets. It's referring to the occupants of the cities. But notice for us also that here Jesus deals with people as a group. Jesus deals with us as individuals, that's true. But very often throughout the scripture, God and the Lord Jesus Christ deals with us as groups also. Responsible together. So that means that you are not just responsible for yourself, but you are responsible in your family where God has placed you as a group. You are responsible in your congregation where God has placed you as a group. You are responsible in your denomination where God has placed you. God deals with people in groups as well as individuals. Notice too, quite often in this day and age, Jesus is put forward as being the one who is so loving and so soft and so merciful and so gracious. Now there's no doubting our God in Christ is so loving, merciful and gracious. But notice here once again, our Saviour is the one person in the Bible who speaks most about hell and about judgment. The great judge of all the earth is our Saviour. Much so-called Christian preaching today fails to even mention judgment and hell. But if Jesus was the one who most did, then we sure ought to have that as part of our preaching. All men must face that judgment. And it doesn't matter whether you lived in Sodom, or you lived in Capernaum, or you live in Brisbane. We face the judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 that we read earlier. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But then Christ speaks something that's even more sobering. He announces a woe. He says a word meaning alas. It means a sense of this. Watch out! Watch out! There is a sure and heavy punishment coming hurtling upon you, you cities. And then, in the way that he speaks, he says this. Not this, you cities. This judgment which is coming hurtling at you right now, it will be far greater upon you than upon many other cities. How horrifying. Why is this so? It's because they had had mighty works done in them. Jesus had preached his perfect word among them. He had done many miracles before their very eyes. Can you imagine? This is the greatest preacher. By far and away. You cannot get a greater preacher. There are not others that sort of measure up to Christ and sort of... No, this is a preacher that is infinitely above every preacher that has ever existed. This is the preacher. He's preached perfectly. He's taught perfectly. He has set forth the mighty miracles of God that say, this is truth without a doubt in the world. And yet, they had remained hardened, unmoved, would not respond, would not humbly admit to this wisdom and truth, would not submit to it. In fact, it made them angry and they hated it and rejected it. Jesus says, if I had done these things in Tyre, in Sidon, cities of Phoenicia, up further on the northwest on the Mediterranean coast, if I'd done these things in a Phoenicia, in a heathen land, they would have repented long ago, dust and ashes. If I had done these things even in Sodom, the city that had fire and brimstone rain down on it from heaven, if I had done that in Sodom, Sodom would still be here today. Now we need to understand this here clearly. God is not saying that salvation depends upon men's natures. Okay, that the men in Tyre and Sidon were better people. The men in Sodom were better people than these people here. And that, you know, if done the same things here, then the thing that would make the difference is the better people, they would have been saved. No, he's not saying that at all. No. What he is saying is that if God had sent his gospel and his grace, because it's grace that changes men, that rescues them from being dead to being alive, then they would have been redeemed. This is the power of God, that he is able to redeem and to save. He is sovereign. But what is being emphasized, therefore, with Bethsaida and with Chorazin and with Capernaum is the depth of their rejection. And therefore of all men's rejection when they are faced with the plain truth of the gospel laid before them. They were seeking themselves and their own desires, and they weren't interested in anything else like the children in the marketplace. Beloved, are we heeding this truth? What of us? Do you see? Do you not? What about you? You who are living in this day and age, in the New Testament age, where Christ has come and the New Testament has been fully written, and you have the Word of God in your hands, and it is brought to you. Many of you have been born into Christian homes, and you've had Christian parents. You've been brought up in the things of God. Not only that, but many of you have had years of the preaching of the Word of God that has been expended upon you. You have had the mighty works of God brought to you in all their plainness. Where is your heart? Where is your life? What's the response to those things? That's what's being brought home to us here. Have you repented in dust and ashes? Have you confessed the wisdom and truth of Christ's word? Do you fall down upon your knees and say, "Oh Lord, do we know that? Do we acknowledge not only that we are wretched sinners in so much need of salvation, but do we acknowledge every single day that I'm in ongoing need of the rescuing grace of Christ to radically transform me? Or am I like one of the children in the marketplace who goes on saying, "Oh, give me something I want. I don't like to hear when I'm here." Do you every day seek his truth, his wisdom, his grace, and forsake everything of your own foolishness? Wisdom is declared righteous by her children. Our Lord, by the power of his Spirit, comes to seek and save that which was lost. To save foolish sinners like you and I, and to make us wise unto salvation. To work that salvation, God sends out his word, and he sends it out primarily in the preaching of the word. That's what Jesus was doing, wasn't he? In verse 1, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. That's the power of God unto salvation, and we ought to know that. God sets it forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we are wise, therefore, we will love the preaching of the gospel. We will love the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It will be our lifeblood to us. Are we wise? Or are we fools? How are we living? What's the attitude of our life in these ways? We see and acknowledge being wise in Christ, that the preaching of the word, in that preaching, Jesus himself is speaking to us. Ephesians 4 verse 21 makes that plain. If you hear the preaching of the word, that's Jesus Christ speaking to your hearts. What do you do with that preaching? What do you do with it? Knowing this, that it is the preaching of the word in the church of the living Christ, we will desire that for our own hearts. We will see the richness of it. We will grow in it. And not only that, but we will desire to bring others there. For this is the place where God is pleased to speak to lost sinners and bring them to himself. And all this by the powerful and irresistible work of grace. Jesus said, John 6 verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The children of wisdom, they know this and they declare, that's righteous. That is right. Not our work, not anything that I have done, but purely the grace of God so that I stand where I stand. They do not come because you are better than those in Sodom or those in Capernaum, but only because of the powerful work of grace, so that we could not fail to come by the powerful mercy of God shown unto us. Drawn by the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit through the Word, left to ourselves, we would never have been miraculously healed and saved and brought into the kingdom of light. But the children of wisdom declare, this is righteous. God's marvelous work in Christ, whereby me, a wretched sinner, is given a place in the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, but the children of wisdom also declare this righteous truth: I need ongoing rescue and conversion and healing. And hence there is this call that comes to each one of us to wisely hear. There's a call here to wisely heed, brethren. And this is for every one of us right now in our lives. The horrendous problem which is identified by Jesus Christ in our text is that many in Israel, many in the visible church, notice this. He's talking about the visible church. He's not saying the many out there in the world. Many in the visible church failed to hear and to heed the call of wisdom, the preaching of the gospel. There were so many that hated that truth because what was presented in the gospel is not what they wanted. It wasn't the evil that they were after, that they were hungering after. It was not the self-affirming stuff that they wanted to hear. And that's what you see in this day and age. There are churches that are huge because those churches preach the self-affirming truth that men want to hear. Men flock to it and say, isn't this wonderful? I've been looking for a church like this. They rejected the truth of salvation and life and thus faced the judgment of hell that was hurtling toward them. Jesus says, wisdom is justified. Wisdom is declared righteous by her children. In other words, there are children of wisdom. That's the implication, isn't it? There are offspring. The preaching of the word brings forth a harvest. The preaching of the word, as it is not only a savour of death unto death, but it's a savour of life unto life. That life, as it goes forth, the sweet savour of Christ enters by grace into God's people and raises them up and makes them to be wise. These children then of this preaching declare that John and Jesus, in all the preaching and in their life, they witness to that truth. They are righteous. They are truth. This is the source of life, peace and hope in this world. Men, women, children, are you a child of wisdom? Do you declare that the only truth which you hold to above anything else is the wisdom of Christ and Him crucified? That's not where it ends, is it? Mixed up with that then is the practical Christian life. those who were fools and faced the judgment, they not only rejected, remember here Jesus said, not only rejected John and Jesus' preaching, but they rejected John and Jesus' life. Their life. The way they lived. And so we don't want any of that either. But wisdom's children declare as righteous all that the Bible says about an ongoing life of sanctification, ongoing repentance, ongoing turning. In the midst of the city of God, in the midst of the community of the church, those who are wise know that they have a crying need of the gospel every day for the rest of their existence. And they desire that that preaching and teaching of the wisdom of Christ might continue to radically change their thinking all the way through until God takes them to glory. The children of wisdom not only have an attitude in that way, an understanding in that way, if we are a true child of wisdom, then it will be manifested in our works. It will be manifested in the way that we live. Do you know what? The children of wisdom will not be difficult to live with. Let me say that again. Are you hearing that? The children of wisdom will not be difficult to live with. Remember the children in the marketplace? They had trouble getting on, didn't they? Hey? Unlike the children in the marketplace, the children of wisdom love to be with one another. The children of wisdom humbly submit to one another. The children of wisdom are changed by one another because they so much want to hear one another and that they would grow together into unity. The unity of the truth of the Word of God. The principles of the Word of God. They will seek to walk together in that way. They will seek wisdom together. What are we all like to live with? How do we deal with one another? Do we delight to be growing to be more and more like one another in Christ? I don't mean we've all got to turn into clones. That's not what I'm talking about. All right? But are we those who other people would say, they are wonderful people to be around. A delight to be around. They speak hard things to me sometimes, but the way in which they speak it, I know that they love me dearly and they have my best at heart. Is that what they're like with one another? It will be Christ's wisdom and the real practical wisdom of the gospel which will shine in our lives more and more, and our hearts and our homes will be open to all in a love and a care. Practically, in our lives, wisdom will be declared righteous by her children. And not only now, but of course in eternity. When we come to the day of judgment, and that's what Christ was pointing forward to, wasn't it? In that day, the children of God will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, who is the great judge. We will stand there. And then, at that time, the children of wisdom will declare only one thing. They will declare, wisdom is righteous. The wonderful wisdom of God that is Jesus Christ. That is the way that is right. Not me. In and of myself, I have no innate righteousness. All my righteousness is filthy rags. But it is Christ alone. That is my hope. The wisdom of the glorious gospel, which they have received by faith and grace, will be their justification, saved in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. What a wonderful comfort, a blessing. What a wonderful reward awaits the Christian in that day also. They will enter into the glory of the eternal kingdom because the wisdom of the gospel and the wisdom of Christ has saved them to the uttermost. Righteous indeed is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wondrous truth set forward by the preacher of preachers, that one who is our Saviour. And we pray that even this day, Lord, take away the foolishness of our minds and our hearts and open them that we may indeed declare that that which Jesus Christ sets forward here is righteous. It is indeed most wondrous wisdom. And that we may not simply hear it, but that we may believe in it, lay hold upon it, and that these things may bring forth fruit in our lives. Hear our prayers in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.